Well, as we kind of enter a new year, I mention it every year to hopefully encourage you that end of the year, beginning of a new year is always a good time to kind of assess where you're at and what you have learned in the last year. And so my prayer, my hope is that in 2020, despite everything going on, I hope you learn something about God and His love for you, about what His plan is. Maybe you don't remember every single word that I said or every single word from Scripture that I read, but I hope you learn something. And that's the idea, is as we go through this again and again and again, you're going to pick up more and more and more and understand more and more and more about what God has revealed to us in His Word. And that's the very thing what Paul is doing in his letter. He already taught them everything that he is communicating, and he's simply reviewing it. And so that tells us that there's going to be times where we review and review and review the Scriptures. Well, as we come to the end of our time in 2 Thessalonians, which is kind of fitting as we come to, of course, we've already come to the end of 2020. Now we start a new year. But I always like to kind of do a survey through the entire book for a couple of reasons. Number one, when these letters were written to the churches, they were read in its entirety at the time. And I think that's really good because you get the context of everything Paul is wanting to say. Now, the reason I think it's important for us to break it up and to go through it is because Paul wrote those things almost 2,000 years ago. So there's some work that we need to do in order to get to the point to where we understand what Paul intended to communicate. And then we apply it to our lives. But I like to do this survey because it helps us get the big picture. It helps us to, when we think of the book of 2 Thessalonians, we could maybe explain it to someone who was asking. Or better yet, explain it to ourselves as we kind of review the content of Scripture in our own minds. And so today's message is the last few verses in our book in 2 Thessalonians. And the title of today's message is Finishing Strong in the Lord. I think coupled with living in light of the last days, this is the idea that Paul had. He wanted the churches that he planted, the believers he led to the Lord, the disciples he was making, he wanted them to finish strong in the Lord. And so I want to start by reading, well, first of all, let's start by getting in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment to, within the privacy of your own heart, to get in fellowship with the Lord, if need be, confessing our sin, because as the promise says, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So go ahead and take a moment, and then I will gather us with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time, particularly to study your word, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We pray that you would accomplish that work in us as we accomplish the role of being diligent to study the Scriptures, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray you bless the reading and the exposition of your word to follow. We thank you for our time studying the book of 2 Thessalonians. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you above all to turn there, but it is on the screen. Not all the verses we go to today are going to be on the screen. So again, I encourage you to be in your Bible as we kind of go to different verses within 2 Thessalonians. But our verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So, fairly short passage. And so, kind of the track that we're going to take this morning is, number one, we're going to look at surveying 2 Thessalonians. We're going to review all of the passages and the messages that we've gone through in our short time in this wonderful book. Number two, we're going to look at the apostles' blessings. So those last few words there is one of the things that's contained is Paul's closing blessing. He likes to close with a blessing, asking for God to work in a particular way. We're going to make some observations in what that might be. and then we'll make some closing observations. And why does Paul think it important to say that he's writing with his own hand? What's the significance there? But of course, the bulk of our time will be spent in surveying 2 Thessalonians. So in our survey of 2 Thessalonians, of course, the first verse or first message we looked at was 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I just want to start by reading it, where it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, fairly typical introduction to a book, but we learned some things that when Paul uses the plural pronoun we, he's talking about himself, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, when we introduced the book, talked about Silvanus was the Greek name of Silas. Silas was the Hebrew name. Now, the reason he went by Silvanus was the Thessalonican church was a group of Greek people. It would have been a little bit more palatable, so to speak, for the Gentiles to hear the gospel from another Gentile, or what they thought. And it's the same thing with Paul. Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. And he went by Paul because it was more Gentile. It was Romanized or Grecianized. So in the next passage, or what we looked at in the broad scope of the book is living in the last days. And what we talked about is the return of Christ is imminent, which means that any day could be our last. And so that should change the way that we live now. And it should hopefully cause us to walk in the light as God is in the light, because at any moment he could return. Then we came to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2 through 5. And that's where we looked at a church worthy of thanksgiving. Now, it's kind of an extension of Paul's introduction to the book. And I just noticed that up top it says 1 Thessalonians. Apologize for that. So it's an extension of his introduction, but what's contained in verses 2 through 5 is a depiction of the Thessalonican church. And what I challenged us with was these are the marks that Paul was thankful for them. So the application is if we do those things, we could be a church worthy of thanksgiving. Now I want to read what those things are, and you could follow along as I read in verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So there's three things that he says there. Number one, their faith grows. He's thankful for them because their faith grows. He's thankful for them because their love abounds. Now, we talked about that word abound means it's not just full, it's overflowing. It means there is no limit to their love. It's just coming and coming and coming. They love aboundingly towards their fellow brethren. And then thirdly, their witness is strong. They were such a great example of growing faith and abounding love that Paul used them in every church he went to tell them about the Thessalonians. To say, look, if you're wanting to do the right thing, the Thessalonians did it. You should emulate them. And so what does that tell us? That's pretty helpful in application, right? If we want to do what is right, let's do what the Thessalonians did. Let's grow in our faith and let's abound in love. How do we do that? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, faith, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Number three, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 4 through 12. What we saw here was Paul is encouraging a church that was facing persecutions. And the way he did that is he reminds them that when Christ returns, there will be rest or retribution. And what he's talking about is he's talking to, again, a persecuted church, and he's saying when Christ returns, you will have rest. And those who persecute you will be repaid with retribution from the Lord. And so that was an encouragement for these believers, because, and the challenge that we gave to ourselves was, which are we? Are we a believer or are we an unbeliever? Because whether or not you receive rest or retribution is dependent on that. And notice as I read in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now why? Why does one group receive rest and the other receive retribution? Verse 8. In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why does someone face a retribution from the Lord? Because they didn't obey the gospel. They didn't believe. So the deciding factor of whether you receive rest or retribution is simply whether you believe or don't believe. If you believe, you will receive rest. This is the hope that we have as believers. If you are an unbeliever, well then, the wrath of God that was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be absorbed by yourself, because that's the whole point. Jesus came to absorb the wrath of God so that we who are in Christ won't. Number 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 2, we looked at a hope to be thankful for. Now this was of course, a play on Thanksgiving, because it was Thanksgiving on that week. I don't know if it was before or after. But it was a hope that we could all be thankful for. And what is that hope? Well, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, what is the day of Christ? The day of Christ is why we went to the book of Joel before we went to 1 Thessalonians and before we went to 2 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord is a concept that is revealed in the Old Testament, in which God revealed to the nation of Israel that before he returns, he's going to pour out his wrath. Well, there were false teachers that arose in the church at Thessalonica, and they were saying this persecution, this suffering, this hard times that we are going through, it's the day of the Lord. And Paul was writing to correct that, saying it's not the day of the Lord, and it's because we won't see the day of the Lord. And that's what we get into in the next passage. But he was explaining that don't be shaken, don't be troubled in your mind thinking that day has come, because first of all, we're still here. And we are not destined for God's wrath. We are not appointed to God's wrath. That's what we saw in 1 Thessalonians. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then he breaks down the reason why the day of the Lord had not come. And in chapter 2, verse 3 through 12, we see Paul reviews eschatology. Now, I thought this was really, really interesting that Paul saw fit to teach a new church, a group of new believers, end times prophecy. And what's doubly interesting is the fact that this is a review tells us that they needed to hear it again. And I hope that encourages you, that you're not going to grasp these things. And I mentioned before that Peter himself said, you know, Paul, he's teaching scripture, but some of the things he teaches are hard to understand. They're difficult. So does that mean we don't spend time trying to understand it? No, I don't think so. In fact, I think we maybe spend more time doing so. But he reviews eschatology because, as we saw last week, our eschatology has a direct impact on our behavior, on how we live. And so when he reviewed eschatology, this was the sequence of events that he gives. And number one, he says, that day, talking about the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, will not come until the departure comes first. Now, we looked at that passage. It could be, I think, the rapture, or it could simply mean a spiritual departure in the sense of apostasy. I think there's evidence for either way. And I think either interpretation doesn't change the significance of what he's saying. He's saying that the day of the Lord won't come unless that comes first. Number two, that day won't come unless the man of sin is revealed. That is the Antichrist. That day won't come until number three, the man of sin exalts himself as God. We looked at the time frame of that in the final seven period of time, and that's when the Antichrist is going to commit the abomination of desolation, as Daniel calls it, where he's going to sacrifice a unclean animal, and he's going to set himself up on the throne of God in the temple, claiming to be God, is what Paul says. Number four, that day won't come until the man of sin displays power. And Paul explained that there's going to be signs and miracles and wonders to deceive, as Jesus says on his final sermon of the world, to deceive, if possible, the elect. So these signs and miracles are going to be so deceptive that it's going to deceive believers in the tribulation or in the day of the Lord. And what I challenge you with is, just because a miracle happens doesn't mean it's from God. And I hope you understand that. I hope it doesn't discourage you. Does God do miracles? Yes. But we also see in Scripture Satan does imitation miracles. And so we need to be careful to say a miraculous event happened, this is of the Lord. Because we could be led astray. It could be from the Lord. And there's no, if it's a miracle, there's nothing wrong with saying this, you know, we're going to praise God for this. And we're going to give Him the glory. And so, again, the man of sin is going to display power, powerful signs and miracles to deceive. Number five, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless unbelievers receive the great delusion. Now, we looked at that, and I believe the great delusion is talking about the mark of the beast. There's going to be a future period in time in which no one's going to be able to buy or sell anything unless they have the mark of the beast. Now, we talked about, and I didn't want to alarm anyone, I didn't want to be an alarmist, but that technology, we see it developed now. And what I caution you with is that, you know, the present technology is not the mark of the beast. But we're seeing how when the time comes for the mark of the beast to be rolled out, that technology is going to be available based on what's happening now. And that's just really interesting to me. How God said this thousands of years ago. And it's happening now. It's wonderful to behold. And so what we looked at there is, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the man of sin displays himself and exalts himself as God, it's going to come the point to where there's going to be a dividing line drawn. All unbelievers at that point will receive the mark of the beast, and at that point, essentially, their fate is sealed. Those individuals will receive the final judgments in the second half of the tribulation, which is called the great and terrible day of the Lord, where it really heats up and things get very intense. And then we see Paul says, okay, these are all negative things, but don't forget, number six, the man of sin is destroyed. God wins. And number seven, unbelievers are destroyed with him. Those who follow him to his destination, and that is the lake of fire. So Paul reviews eschatology, and it's important because what these believers were thinking is that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul said that's impossible because the man of sin is not revealed. We don't know who he is. And so therefore, we're not in the day of the Lord. Number six, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. Look at verse 13, if you will. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Uh-oh. Does this passage mean that God chose some to be saved and chose others not to be saved? Well, when we looked at, what does the context say? Let's read it again. "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for what? Salvation. How? Through sanctification by what? The Spirit and belief in the truth." In other words, when you believe the truth, the Spirit sanctified you, and you are set apart, sanctified for what? Salvation. We have to get the order right, or else we misrepresent the truth of God's Word. God chose those who believe in His Son to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the eternal hope for the momentarily afflicted. That's what we looked at there. That's the hope that you have, that you are sanctified by the Spirit. How? You believed. When you believed, you were sanctified by the Spirit. And because you were sanctified by the Spirit, you are destined for salvation. Despite momentary affliction, despite persecution, despite hard times, despite 2021 resembling 2020. What's our hope? Our hope is not that 2021 is going to be better than 2020. Our hope is that no matter what 2021 holds, God is good, He's sovereign, and we're going to be with Him forever. Now, we could pray that 2021 is better than 2020. But if not, what's the passage in the Old Testament? Though you slay me, yet I will trust in you. Number 7, chapter 3, 1 through 5. Just want to read this. Starting in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So what we looked at there is how Christians survive hard times. So he dealt with, this is our hope, despite momentary affliction. But he doesn't just leave it. He doesn't just say, suck it up. You have hope. No, he gives us a plan of attack to survive the hard times that we face. And what are those things? Well, when we looked at chapter 3, 1 through 5, we looked at reciprocal prayer. And what that means is if a Christian is going to survive hard times, he needs to learn how to pray. He needs to learn how to pray for others. And then also, he needs to humble himself and learn how to pray, ask for prayer for himself. Sometimes we get a false humility where we think, you know, I'm not going to ask for people to pray for me. But what that's basically saying is that I don't need prayer. And we need prayer. And so we need reciprocal prayer. We pray for others. We ask for prayers for ourselves. And that's how we survive hard times. Number 2, we remember biblical truth. When you are faced with hard times, where do you go? Hopefully your mind has been transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, and you go to truth. That's what I believe it means when Christ said, build your house on rock, not on sinking sand. The rock is God's eternal Word. Now, what's beautiful about that is, what is another name for Christ? He's the living Word, right? We live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then lastly, if we are, as Christians, survive hard times, we redirect towards spiritual living. That's why I think it's so important to learn the practice of 1 John 1:9. When you sin, you don't throw a pity party and invite everyone to it. You don't throw a pity party and don't let anyone come to it. You don't walk away from the Lord and run away, because that's what Satan wants. When you sin, Satan's going to pile on and say, see, you're not saved. God doesn't love you. Is that true? No, it's not true at all. Is sin wrong? Yes. That's why God asks us to deal with it. How do we deal with it? We acknowledge it before Him. That's all confession means. It doesn't mean you have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a rabbi. You don't have to go to a pastor. You don't have to go to a holy man. You go to the Lord. And what does He do with it? He forgives it. I love the word forgive, because it doesn't mean He forgets. It means He chooses not to remember. That's awesome, right? So when you sin before God and you ask for forgiveness, He chooses not to remember it. In other words, He says, okay, it's gone. I don't see that, I see you. You're my son. Or you're my daughter. God is, that's a different verse. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We're back in the light. So it's that constant redirection that I think should be the habit of all Christians. And I think as time goes on, as we reflect on 2020, we look at how often do we do that? How often did we redirect towards spiritual living? Because we're called to perfection, but we're not going to fulfill perfection. We're going to sin. But the question is, what do we do when we sin? And we need to redirect towards spiritual living. We keep walking with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15, we looked at this last week. And so to just summarize, we looked at addressing behavioral error due to doctrinal error. Now, specifically, to summarize the behavioral error, Paul was saying, I'm hearing word that there are people in your church, Thessalonica, that aren't working. They are becoming a burden on the church. In other words, the church is not able to be fulfilling its function and making disciples because they're taking care of you. Now, where did that idea come from? Why were people thinking that they don't have to work? Well, I think, and I would make the argument, it's because of doctrinal error. I think it's because they believe they were in the day of the Lord, which means that Christ is going to come. Why am I going to spend my time working? Now, that might sound good, because they're looking for the return of Christ. But what we looked at was a great quote by Tom Constable. He said that their problem was they recognized that the return of the Lord could happen any moment. But their issue, the doctrinal error, is because they thought they were in the day of the Lord, they thought for certain that God was returning soon, rather than that He could return soon. And the fact that He could return soon means that we should be ready for it at all times, but we live our lives normally. We stay the task. What is the church's task? Go, therefore, and make disciples. So then, to look at the apostle's closing blessing as we come to the end of his letter, he says, now may. Now this is a typical phrase that introduces a blessing. It's, now may the Lord of peace. So that's another observation we see is, who is the one giving this blessing? Well, Paul is asking for the blessing, but the one who fulfills the blessing is the Lord of peace. And so in light of, you know, the content that we've looked at in the book of Joel, the book of 1 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians, God is going to wage war with the wicked and the unrighteous. Is it comforting to you that He, to you, is the Lord of peace? So while He wages war with the wicked, He is at peace with the believer. And it's not because we earned it, we deserved it. It's because we believed, we trusted in Christ. And then He says, may the Lord Himself, again, this is a frequent occurrence in Paul's letter where he emphasizes that the work is done by God Himself. We must abandon the thought of Operation Bootstrap, where we pick ourselves up and we try really, really hard to live spiritually. That's the issue the religious leaders in Jesus' day failed at. They did what was called building fences. It was a good intention, but it was a false conclusion. And to briefly explain what they did is, the law of God said this, and so they said, okay, in order to not trespass that law, we are going to build a wall around it of other laws so that if we don't break those laws, well, we're not going to break God's laws. Well, the problem is they added hundreds, if not thousands, of laws to God's laws. They fulfilled those things and they said, I'm righteous because I fulfilled them. Was that God's intention? No. No. And so Jesus frequently called them out on it. And so we have to abandon legalism. Legalism is a list of, if I do this and I don't do that, I'm righteous. We also must avoid licentiousness. Because God forgives, I'm going to do what I want. Rather, we should pursue love, which is loyalty to the Lord. Why would I do this or why would I do that that infringes upon the Word of God? Because I love the Lord. Or do I love myself more? Do I pursue wicked things because I love myself more than God? And that's the whole aim of our sanctification. As we learn how to walk with the Lord, it's learning loyalty to God. We learn how to walk with Him. We show our love to Him. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. He saved us, so we walk with Him. And then He says, may the Lord Himself give you peace always, in every way. I think that would have meant a lot to a group of believers faced with persecution. That God would give them peace that surpasses understanding. And have you ever been there? Have you been faced with suffering, hard times, turmoil, and just, you can't explain why, but you're like, everything's okay. I felt that when my dad died. I was at Frontier. And the only thing that came to my mind was, God is good. And I couldn't explain it, but I think that's the grace of God. And it's the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And I think that we have those when we fill our minds with God's Word and God's eternal promises and the hope that we have. That's what's going to fight the lies that the devil's going to try to throw at us. That's what Jesus did. I love the, we're going to look at when we get to the Gospel of Luke, the trials of Christ. What did he do? Did he get in a name-calling contest with the devil? No, he said, you say this, but God says this. You say this, God says this. What is your weapon when you fight spiritual warfare? The sword of truth is what Paul calls it in Ephesians. So then some closing observations. He says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Why? What's the significance of Paul writing this part of the letter? Well, what did he say earlier? Don't be deceived by a word, a letter, a prophecy, as if from us that something has happened. And so what happened is Paul, as a response to false teaching, that basically they would teach false things and they would sign Paul or Silas or Timothy, trying to, you know, give credibility to their teaching. And Paul says, look, this is my handwriting. This is my signature. Everything that you just read is from me. If you don't see the signature, don't believe it. And so the significance there is there is absolute truth. And the apostles communicated. We learned this in the study of 1 John. The apostles simply communicated the teaching of Christ. And so when we study Scripture, what we're studying is the words of Christ, the Word of God. And we need to be very careful, because during that time, I mentioned the fancy word was pseudepigrapha, false writings, where there's all sorts of false writings. That's why there's a huge debate that's even today of, well, this book should be in the canon of Scripture, or this book. Well, why are certain books in Scripture, in our Bibles, and certain books are not? Is it because a group of men sat around a table and said, I like this book, I don't like that book? No, it's because they were already considered Scripture, and the other ones were already considered not Scripture. They had been proven false. And so the doctrine of the canon of Scripture is simply organizing what has already been established as Scripture. That's all it is. They weren't determining it. God had already determined it. They were simply organizing it. And so this organization, one of those is Book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Why? Because Paul's own signature is on it. And so that tells us clear that that is Scripture. Oh, I have those written down. I apologize. So then he says, salutation of Paul with my own hand. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And I think, again, to a church faced with persecution, hard times and suffering, in the difficult life that Christians face before the return of Christ, we must depend on the grace of the Lord. We trust in Him in hard times. As we wait for the rest that's coming, we trust in His grace. And He gives us grace. His grace abounds. So by way of application, do you live like Christ is going to return today? Or how I've said it in another passage that we've looked at in this study is, at any given moment, is that what you want to be doing when Christ returns? Now that should challenge us. What do we preoccupy ourselves with in light of Christ's imminent return? Number two, is your life conducted in the flesh or the spirit? Now, we've looked at this in past series. We've dealt with it briefly in this series. But that's simply the new life that you have in Christ. Are you living in that? Or are you walking by the flesh, meaning you do what you want? You write your own agenda rather than submitting to the Holy Spirit, believing that He's going to work in and through you. Number three, are you sharing the hope you have with those you love? You have hope. If you're a believer, you have it. It's yours. forever. Even if you want to throw it away, it's still yours. Are you sharing that with those you love, those who don't have it? Because that's why we're here. That's the whole reason we're here. God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And we are here to make disciples. What needs to change after studying 2 Thessalonians? So that's, you know, that's trying to capture 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. So as we study this book of scripture, what is it profitable? To teach me, correct, to rebuke, or to train? What have I learned? What needs to change in my life after studying this book? And that's, I'm leaving that to you to ask the Holy Spirit to make those necessary adjustments. And so with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we again thank you so much for our time spent studying this wonderful book. We thank you again for the wonderful hope we have that you are going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And Lord, we pray that we would make that number of people that will face your wrath smaller every day, that we will make disciples now. And above all, Lord, I pray you'd return even now, that you would rescue us from the world, that we might be with you forevermore. We pray for our loved ones, Lord, that you would reach them before it's too late. We'll give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.